Welcome to the Rocky Messages Podcast. Rocky is a gathering of people that want to know Jesus and love like him. If you hear something today that you'd like to know more about, you should check out our other podcast, Rocky Unscripted, where we take a topic and through conversation and study, we go a little bit deeper. And right now, let's join today's message.
Amen. My wife, Vanessa, and I, we celebrate our 20-year anniversary this past November. Been married 20 years, and it's good. 20 years, and I can remember when we first got married. I was a sophomore in college. She was about to graduate from college, and we were your pretty typical, just poor college folk. You remember those days? You know, we had no money. I remember we got our first apartment. We paid $295 a month. That was our first apartment, and we praised God for it because we got in the day before they raised the rates to $310, and we thought that was a miracle, right? We were just, thank you, Jesus, because every dollar counted. We were that couple who, if we could put hot dogs in our mac and cheese, it was a good week, okay? That was who we were. And so a couple of years into marriage, about 18 months into marriage, it was a summertime. I was working at a youth camp about 45 minutes away from where we lived. And so I was gone a lot during that summer. Early mornings, I get back late at night. And I remember, I'll never forget, I came home this one day from working at this camp, and I got to our apartment door, and I walk in, and Vanessa was right there. She was right at the door, and she said, hey, I think we need to talk, which is usually never a good thing, okay? I think we need to talk. And so it kind of startled me a little bit, and I said, okay, yeah, what's going on, babe? She goes, we should probably sit down. And I said, okay, you know, what's going on? So we go and sit down on the couch, and I can tell something is really going on. And so I'm like, just say it. You know, what's happening? And she goes, I think I'm pregnant. Now, what I said after that, I wish I could change it up. I wish I could go back. I wish I could have a do-over. But she says, I think I'm pregnant. And I looked at her and I said, this is exactly what I said. How does that happen? Now, I know how it happens, you know what I mean? But because of our season of life, I mean, we were trying to be so careful. And again, we're young college kids, and I still had 2 years of college, you know, year and a half at least of college left. And so we just knew it wasn't going to be the right season, you know, to have a kid. And so we were just doing that deal, you know, just trying to be careful. And so I just look at her and go, how does that happen? She's like, I don't know. And and sometimes when you hear news, it just, you know, it's just like, what? It's just, you know, it's unbelievable. You know, it's hard to believe. You know, you just hear something. And so I said, well, you know, did you do the test right? You know, do you know how to use a test? She goes, I did multiple tests. And you know what I said? Can I see it? And she showed me the test, you know, and it's like, okay, yeah, that means yes and no. Okay, so yeah, maybe, you know. And so then we, you know, you schedule the first doctor visit, and, you know, the doctor's like, hey, yeah, she's pregnant. And I was like, doc, how? You know, we were doing it. And I will never forget this doctor said, you know, because we were telling her, you know, all the things that we were doing, trying not to get, you know, pregnant outside doing the one thing. And so then I said, and the doctor says, you know, this is more common than you think, you know, because if you had sex 100 times, there's one time you're not covered. And I said, they should tell you that. Okay, they should. And she goes, yeah, it happens quite a bit. And so I began to believe. I began to believe. And ultimately, 9 months later, we welcomed in our oldest, right? And she just turned 18 3 weeks ago. Isn't that crazy? Just turned 18. She's helping up at the middle school camp this weekend. She turned 18. And if I didn't believe, you know, before the day she was born, I believed. There she was. It's an unbelievable story that because of, you know, the circumstances was difficult to believe. And yet there were signs that would lead me to believe, wow, this is really happening. This is really happening. We are having a baby. We've been talking about the gospel story. The gospel is really just it's, you know, the good news. It's the story of Jesus. And we've got these gospel writers in the first couple of books in the New Testament who are telling us this story. And I'm just, you know, it's an unbelievable story. And somewhere along the way, we have John, who was one of the OG disciples. He was there from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and more than likely, he was the last one who would die. Meaning that there were people who have been writing about Jesus even before John, but somewhere along the way, somebody got in front of John and said, John, I don't know if you've been thinking about this or not, but you should really write down this unbelievable story. You should write it down because you're an eyewitness, John. You saw it, and we've got we got Peter telling us stuff and Matthew, and we've got Luke who investigated, you know, the story of Jesus, and they're like, that's all great, John, but you were there and we need your perspective. We need you to write down the story because if you don't write this down, John, we are beginning to think that people who are going to, you know, hear about this story or even potentially read about this story thousands of years from now, they're going to have difficulty believing the unbelievable John. And you saw it. So John, we want you to write it down. And the beauty of John's gospel, and this is why we've chosen the gospel of John to kind of work through the narrative of Jesus, because John is not just concerned that you know the what. I love this about John. Anytime somebody comes to me and they're like, hey, I'm new to faith, or I haven't yet, you know, crossed the threshold of faith, but I've got questions, but I want to start reading the Bible. Where should I start reading? I always send them to John. I say, just read the book of John, because John is not just concerned that you know the what, he wants you to also know the why. He's consumed with it. It gives him a different edge. It sets him apart from some of the other gospel writers. In fact, if you look at John's thesis, right, you remember this in high school and college, you know, you kind of had to have the bottom line or your thesis statement. Essentially, you're telling the reader, this is why I'm writing this. This is why you should lean into what I'm writing about. This is why you should believe what I'm saying. John does this, but he gives us his thesis statement at the end of his gospel. I read this a couple of weeks ago. Here's what John says. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John goes, Jesus performed many other signs, and we're going to talk about one of those signs today, in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, or John goes, okay, the stories I chose here, they were written that you may believe. That's why John's telling you a story. John is telling you what he saw because he wants you to believe that Jesus, not just he was, you know, a guy or he was a rabbi, that he was here. No, John goes, I want you, listen, I'm telling you these stories so that you might believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And the reason why this is an incredibly big deal for John is because for those who believe, look at this, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John goes, look, this unbelievable story that I want you to believe to be true, and now I'm going to give you some evidence of why I think you should believe it. The very evidence that I witnessed that allowed me to believe, John goes, the reason why I want you to believe it is because when I believe, it changed my life. And John believes that if you believe it, it can change your life as well. Essentially, John goes, I want you to believe because I believed. I want you to believe because I believed. And I think John, he just gets it where he goes, and I know this is a difficult story to believe. So John goes, let me tell you the story from my perspective. It's the very reason why we're working through his gospel. Now, these signs that we're going to be kind of messing around with over the next couple of weeks, John's going to point to some evidence. This is what I love about John. He doesn't say, hey, you just believe it. Just believe. I'm telling you, so just believe it. John goes, no, I know it's an unbelievable story, so let me give you some signs. Let me give you some evidence. Let me tell you about some things that I saw that I just cannot unexplain that will point to the fullness of who Jesus is. And so John, he refers to these stories or this evidence as signs. He goes, look, there were things that were happening that were pointing to Jesus. There were things that happened that served as evidence. And again, John's going, if these signs were good enough for me, I hope they are good enough for you. So John essentially organizes his account of Jesus around these seven signs throughout his gospels. And it's very interesting that John uses the word signs and not miracles. John does not call these miracles. We call them miracles. John goes, no, these were signs. And the reason why I think he chooses the word signs is because he knows. He just knows this, that the supernatural acts of Jesus, they were not random acts. And it just wasn't Jesus just showing off. These were signs that were pointing to something. Or more specifically, pointing to somebody. John goes, the reason why we've got these signs is to help us understand Jesus a little bit more. And it's easy to get caught up with the signs. It's easy to get caught up with the miracles. But John knew that was a mistake. The story was bigger than just the miracle. And throughout his gospel, John makes it very clear that these miracles have a very specific purpose. And their purpose was to point people to the identity of Jesus. And so he does his best as he's telling us the story of Jesus in his gospel, not to become enamored with the miraculous, but to become enamored with the person who the miraculous pointed to. And so today we're going to jump in. This is the very first sign that we see in John's gospel. If you have your Bibles, it's John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. If you grew up in church, you may have heard this story before, but this is the first sign that we have that potentially Jesus is who he says he is. And Jesus has this story at a wedding where he's turning water into wine. So here's the story. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Here's the story. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. So Mary's there, and we find out later that Mary was probably kind of part of the hosting committee for this wedding. We don't know exactly, but she had some kind of responsibility to the bride and the groom in making sure this wedding celebration went well. Verse 2, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And I love that Jesus is hanging out with his boys here at this wedding. In fact, one of the things that Jesus will kind of get picked on about is that the Pharisees, religious leaders all throughout the New Testament, keep leaning into Jesus, and they keep saying, hey, shouldn't your rabbi, you guys are at way too many parties. That's one of the critiques he gets. Shouldn't you like be memorizing the Torah? I mean, shouldn't you? And Jesus is like, I got it. Okay, I got it. So I just love that Jesus, he's just a real dude. You know what I'm saying? He's just hanging out at this party that his mom has some responsibilities at. And John, I think the reason he gives us verse 2, John says, I was there. John goes, Jesus was there. His mother was there. His disciples, meaning John, was there. Verse 3, we get right into it. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, and I love this, right? Mary just looks over at Jesus and goes, they got no more wine. I think it's just kind of like that, you know? The little cue out of, from Jack Sparrow, right? The wine is gone. You know what? The wine, you know? And so all of a sudden we have a problem, right? And here's the deal. Wedding celebration in those days didn't last just for, you know, a couple of hours or a half a day. This is a multiple day event. This might be a week event. I mean, there's a lot going on, meaning there's going to need to be a lot of food and a lot of drink. And don't forget, Mary is, you know, part of that, you know, hosting committee. So she feels a sense of obligation or responsibility that this needs to go well. And so it would be, you know, disastrous to get in this a couple of days. And all of a sudden, there's no more to drink. There's no more to drink. And so Mary is feeling this, and she looks over at Jesus and says, look, they have no more wine. And so now we have a problem. We got a problem. And this is the part of the story where I have a lot of questions. We don't get a lot of answers because we don't get a whole lot of kind of, you know, a lot of stories about Jesus when he was, you know, in elementary years or middle school years or high school years. But clearly, okay, do not forget, these are very real people and these are very real relationships that Mary was Jesus's earthly mother. But clearly something must have happened in Jesus's earlier years that all of a sudden now in Jesus' adult years, he's 30 years old, that something must have happened where Mary knows that potentially her son could take care of the issue, that there's no more to drink. So Mary looks over and says, you know, the wine is gone. It just makes me think and wonder, and again, I'm leaning in. These aren't real stories, but I mean, parents, you get this, right? When your kids are growing up, elementary years, middle school years, when they, you know, when it gets around dinner time and they start walking into the kitchen, what do your kids say to you? What's for dinner, right? What are we going to eat? What's for dinner? And I wonder if there's similar stories for Jesus when he's growing up. You know, he's walking in and Mary's, you know, in the kitchen cooking. And he's like, Mom, what's for dinner? And she goes, well, it's fish. And he's like, fish again? Again. Mom, we had fish the other night, you know. Now, in my house, okay, this is how we operate in my house. For my girls, we cook a lot of meals, but when my girls walk in, they go, hey, what's for dinner? And we're like, chicken and vegetables. And they're like, oh, chicken and vegetables. We don't force our kids to eat what we cook, but then we don't cook anything else for them. Okay, you don't want to eat it, fine, don't care. Vanessa and I, early on, we just said parenting's too hard to be fighting about them eating squash. We're just not going to do it. But here's the deal, you got to take care of it yourself. And they do, they take care of it quietly. So about half the time they're eating what we cook, half the time they're eating Eggos. I don't care, okay? And so, you know, I just wonder though, if Jesus walked, you know, there's potentially this story happened where Jesus walks in, Mom, what do we have for dinner? She's like, fish. He's like, fish. And then he just kind of walks over to the table and he just does his thing because he's Jesus, you know what I mean? And Mary like walks in with dinner with the fish and he's there slamming burger and fries and she's like, what are you doing? No, you can't do that, okay? When mom's cooking, you got to eat what mom's cooking. You know, I wonder, you know, if there's some stories Mary has about food and drink from the past. Or do you think it ever happened? Like Mary, you know, it's been a long day, you know? She gets to the end of the day and, you know, Joseph comes home and Jesus is there and they're like, hey, what mom wants for dinner? And she's like, I don't want to cook. And she looks over at Jesus, you know? Hey, can you just do that thing? You know, I don't feel like going to the store right now, and I'm just tired. I've been on my feet all day, so Jesus, could you just, you know, make that meal we like, you know? And he does it. You know what I mean? I said, so I'm just telling you, something must have happened growing up because, I mean, Mary leans in immediately, doesn't she? She has seen some things that potentially she can't forget, and Jesus does a lot of these signs around food, and so I'm just wondering if Mary is there, and there's a problem, and she's looking over at Jesus, and she goes, hey, can you do something about this? I know you can, because I've seen you do some things before that are unexplainable, and so, look, the wine is gone, Jesus. The wine is gone. So Jesus responds, look at this, verse 4, Mom, that's what Jesus says, Mom, you are the best. You have helped me out so many times. Of course, I will help with the wine shortage. I made that up. That is not what he says. That's what he should have said. I don't know. I'm just kidding. I don't know. Okay. That's not what he said. Look what he says. Verse 4, he goes, woman. Now, kids, don't try this at home. Okay. Don't try that at home. Mary goes, hey, the wine is gone. And Jesus goes, woman. Okay, now listen, we miss this in our language a little bit. Essentially, you know, what's behind this word and in the Greek is it's a very formal term here. All right, a lot of times people pick on Jesus because they think he's disrespecting his mom. He's not. He's essentially saying to her, like in our language, it'd be like this, my lady. He's being cute. Okay. Not trying to be disrespectful. He essentially goes, you know, hey, you know, the wine is gone. He leans in and he goes, my lady. It's very formal. My lady, why do you involve me? Jesus asked. My hour has not yet come. Meaning, you know, essentially, you know, if Jesus was in middle school, it sounds something like this. Mom, I did not come to save weddings. I came to save the world, you know? Mom, my lady, really? I'm off the clock right now, you know? I'm just trying to have a good time with the boys, you know? I just, Mom, what are we doing? What are we doing? But she tells him. Verse 5, and his mother said to the servants, I mean, Mary doesn't even miss a beat. This is a mom. If you don't believe the gospel is real, this is a mom, okay? And the wine is gone, mom. Now look what she says. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you, meaning he's going to do it, so just listen to what he says. She can do that because she's mom, you know? And look what happens. Verse 6, very interesting story. So nearby stood, now John, he gives us some details here, and I'm telling you, there's some meaning here in the details. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. So we get a little bit more understanding of this party and the family who's hosting it. This was a family who had to be somewhat wealthy and probably religious. John gives us a little bit of insight here about these jars. He goes, look, there were some jars that were used for ceremonial washing. Here's what you, just again, a little bit of background. There's a lot here. We don't have time to do the deep dive, but here's what you need to know, that Jewish law demanded that Jews would do certain kinds of washings before they would do certain things to stay ceremonial clean. This isn't just about being physically clean. In fact, it has nothing to do with that. It has more to do with about being spiritually clean. So John's leaning in. He goes, "These just weren't just some jars, guys. These were jars that were used in the religious context to essentially, through religious tradition, help Jewish people stay spiritually clean. There are some rules here that sometimes you had to wash your hands, or sometimes you had to wash your elbows. There was all kinds of different traditions that told people how to wash in order to stay clean." And John goes, okay, so we have these large religious stone, and stone's very important because back in those days, stone would potentially be viewed as keeping water pure. So again, very specific. John is leaning in. He wants you to know the kind of jars we have and what the jars are being used for, and they're empty. And Jesus decides, here's what I think. Jesus decides to use this moment to really illustrate, you know, something that nobody there would understand and many of us would still find confusing a couple of thousand years later. I mean, it was so under the radar, because I would guarantee you in the moment, even the disciples of Jesus saw, this is just a story about water and wine, but it's so much more. It's so more significant, because in this moment, here's what I think Jesus is leaning into, that eventually John understood, that there was something old that was disappearing. Something new was about to begin. John knew it. He may not have known it in the moment, but it became clear to him. And the story continues. Look at this, verse 7. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet," because he's got to test it out. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. And he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside. He said, "Look, everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." It's interesting. I mean, when you read the story, you think, man, of all the ways, you know, Jesus could go public with his ministry, or he could begin leaning into these signs that would show who he was. Isn't it interesting that he would choose this story? Feels very random. I mean, this isn't Jesus healed somebody, you know. This isn't Jesus, you know, drastically changing someone's life. This is Jesus helping people at a party have more fun, you know. Of all the signs, but this is the one. And I just wonder, as John, you know, in the moment he probably didn't get it, but as John gets older, or maybe Jesus told him somewhere along the way, you remember that wedding party, you know, that I did that cool wine trick? And he was like, "Yeah, tell me about that. You know what? Why was that the first sign, Jesus? Why, of all the ways that you could kind of pull off the miraculous, why did you choose that one?" But somewhere along the way, you know, John put together, and think about this, when John is writing the story of Jesus, there's significance in understanding, why would John pick this one first? Why start the story of Jesus as the Messiah in his earthly ministry, you know, at the age of 30, with the story of the wedding? For some reason, John thinks this is the perfect introduction. He feels like, oh, no, this is a good place to start. The wedding guests had no idea what was going on, but somewhere along the way, it began to click with John. Ceremonial washing jars that Jesus would call to be filled with water, that through the miraculous, through a sign, to point to his own identity as the Son of God, would change into one. And all of a sudden, we have this imagery of water and wine. Goes back to some Old Testament stories, even with Moses, you know, leading the Israelites out of Egypt. One of the plagues was to see the Nile essentially turn into blood. When you took communion, you know, a couple of minutes ago, were you drinking water? Some of you are like, we weren't drinking wine. I hear you, okay? I hear you. We weren't drinking water, were we? When Jesus is in the upper room having communion with his disciples for the very first time, and he says to them, I want you to take this bread. I want you to eat this bread. Don't forget, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. And now I want you to drink from the cup, which was filled with wine. I want you to drink this. And when you drink this, I want you to know that this is my blood that was spilled for you. John, I think, is geeking out in his story, and he's going, guys, you don't understand it, but I'm telling you, there is an Old Testament sacrificial way to stay spiritually pure that had to do with sacrificing animals and washing yourself with water to stay spiritually clean. And John's going, that is passing by. It's not bad. It's just old. There is something new coming. There is something better coming. Something that will satisfy the cravings of your soul and will sanctify you in your relationship with God the Father forever. And it won't be washing your hands. It'll be being covered by the blood of Jesus. If you don't think that's what he's talking about, isn't it interesting? When you go back to the beginning of the story, John is so crafty. When I talk to him in heaven, I'm going to talk to him about this. But John chapter 2, right, the very beginning, verse 1, look what it says. On the, and why did he tell you? On the what day? Third day. Woo, John, you sneaky dude. Why did he say that? Who cares what day it is? John goes, no, I care. On the third day. Friends, what else happened on the third day? Jesus came back from the dead. Sneaky dude, come on. So many people want to go to this chapter and give a defense if you should or shouldn't drink alcohol. That's not anything what John was thinking about. John goes, the Son of God has arrived. And on the third day of this wedding, he took ceremonial, you know, washing jars and he filled them with water and he demonstrated to you and to me that there was something that was coming that you needed and he was willing to provide it. And he turns water into wine. John knows the story. He knows where it's going. He knows that you and I and in about 10 weeks, you're going to be talking about a story where Jesus dies and he comes back from the dead. And John just lets us in a little secret. The reason why Jesus has come will ultimately lead to blood pouring out of his body. Sneaky dude. On the third day, the master of the banquet, he tests the wine. It's his job. He will taste it before he gives it out. And so he receives this wine. He takes a drink and he pulls aside the bride and the groom. And he says to them, you guys have done something very unusual. Never seen this done before. I mean, usually everybody, you know, brings out the choice wine first. Usually at weddings and festivities like this, they bring out the most expensive stuff first because these celebrations last for days. And then they bring out the cheap stuff because by then people have, you know, they've drank so much they couldn't tell expensive stuff from cheap stuff. But he looks at the bride and groom and he goes, but not you guys. For whatever reason, you guys played it differently. Because you have saved the best till now. And God, through Jesus, had as well. The best has come. Jesus, he gives us this illustration right here in a wedding feast in Cana. To say to you, and to say to me, and to say to the world, even though the world at the time wouldn't understand it, something new has come. Something better has come. And hear me, there was nothing wrong with what had come before. But what came before was there to establish what is happening now. And here's why John tells you this story. Verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples, what'd they do? Believed. They believed in him. In other words, this was more than a miracle. John goes, no, it was much bigger than that. This was a sign because it pointed to something and somebody. And nobody at that wedding would potentially even understand until much later. But things were getting started. And John goes, this was the first of many signs through which Jesus would continue to reveal who he was. And his disciples, and again, don't miss this, especially for people in the room who struggle with disbelief about who Jesus is. His disciples believed, not just because Jesus said, I am the Son of God. No. They began to believe more and more and more because they were at a wedding party hanging out with their rabbi, who through direction from his mom, took care of a crisis and changed water into wine. And they had never seen that before. And that may not have been enough for them ultimately for all of them to fully believe, but it certainly set them on the path to full belief. And John goes, I know this story is an unbelievable story, but John goes, but I'm just telling you, I was at this wedding and I saw Jesus. I saw him through words do something that I cannot explain. And because of that, it made me start thinking that maybe he is who he says he is. And then the story ends, verse 12. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. And it started. 3 years. Of Jesus, sign after sign after sign, that led to John's belief, ultimately writing down the story so that those of us who do believe would be encouraged, and for those of us who struggle with believing the unbelievable, John goes, I'm telling you, I saw too much. And John, you just feel it in his writing. He is hoping that if you would be able to see what he saw, then you just might believe what he believes. I don't know where you're at. I don't know where you are in your journey of faith, but I know this, that something happened in history a couple of thousand years ago. And the world has taken notice. We just can't seem to forget what happened. And it just so happens, this is the beauty. I mean, this is just how much God loves you. It just so happens that it was so unbelievable that the people who were there knew that you would need more. You would need more than just Jesus saying he was the Messiah. They knew you were going to need some stories. And John starts out and he goes, let me tell you this incredible story. So much foreshadowing. We didn't even know it. But we were at a wedding. And Jesus took care of the wine problem. And 3 years later, he'll take care of the sin problem. Signs. For most of us in the room, we believe. Not just because Jesus said, but Jesus did. He did so many things. And John would say so many more things. He just got tired of writing about them, apparently. He did so many things that pointed to the truth. Surely, this guy must be the Son of God. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning, for anybody who's in the room struggling in the midst of disbelief, would you help them see the fullness of who you are? You gave us your Son to help us in the unbelievable. It's an incredible story to believe. Son of God coming to earth, dying for our sins. So give us clarity. For those of us who've been followers of you for a while, would you encourage and inspire us in the moments where our faith is tested, going, I don't know if it's worth it, and I don't know if it's true. And John leans in his account, and he goes, oh, it's totally worth it. Surely this man is the Messiah. The signs prove it to be true. So help us in our unbelief to believe the unbelievable this morning. We love you. We thank you for Jesus, and we look forward to Easter, which is right around the corner, to celebrate the core of our faith, the greatest sign of all, your Son on a cross for us. We pray this in his name. And the church said, amen. Amen.